We started a series of lessons, I guess it's been a month and a half ago or so back, on the subject of temptation. And I'm calling it this, remember this in the hour of temptation. Now the word remember is put together from two Latin words actually, the re part and the member part, just means call it to mind again. You've heard about it. Think about it again. You need to think about this again. Think it over. Think this through. And I'd like you to turn, just by way of introduction, to Psalm 106, where we have this record of not remembrance, but of some gross negligence with regard to forgetfulness. It is a kind of a historical running account of what happened with Israel in their wilderness wanderings. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we will not. He says in verse 7, Psalm 106, verse 7, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Verse 8, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. Then they sang his praise." Not for long. "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness." Actually, the word lust means excessive desire. It doesn't mean what we typically associate with it, with sexual lust. It just means excessive desire. Unfortunately, that has a particular focus for a lot of people. But the word lust means excessive, inordinate desire. You can have that for food. You can have it for any number of even legitimate things. But this says they lusted exceedingly. They had excessive desire exceedingly. "And tested God in the desert." And here's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. "He gave them the King James, "He gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness into their soul." So we can have desire. Then sometimes God will give us over to our desire. But the result of that can be leanness of soul. What we're seeking to think about in these lessons is that we need to not lust exceedingly. And one way we can avoid that is by calling certain things to our minds. Bring this back. Peter says, I would stir you up by way of remembrance. You already know these things, but you need to call these to mind. You have to have these things presently in your thinking so that our hearts and our minds must be stored with a treasury of God's truth. And this is why David says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." I'm going to use an illustration which you will probably never hear again in your life, but that's okay. Wood is hygroscopic. It absorbs and releases moisture. It's a great material, but the problem is when it absorbs moisture, it can begin to rot unless it's a rot-resistant wood. So if you look at these doors, for instance, there's a separation at the joint where the bottom rail meets the stiles on the side. That's because the bottom rail is 10 inches wide and it shrinks. It absorbs moisture on the end grain. It swells in the summer. In a drier climate, it shrinks. So it moves back and forth and it creates that line. It wasn't there to begin with. It's there now. So what I like to do when I'm doing something like that is I like to saturate the end grain. So wood is made up of straws, if you can envision it as straws. And when you cut the end grain, you're severing the ends of those tubes, and they absorb and release moisture. If you can fill those tubes with something like a penetrating epoxy, then the cells in the wood absorb that material, it chemically hardens and solidifies, and then nothing else will absorb into it. And then you can paint it. It will bond not only mechanically but chemically, and you have a very good substrate for something that will last a long time. people don't like to pay for that. That's my whole lifelong dilemma, okay? Just in case you were wondering. Because it takes about four times as long. So, you know, a $600 door becomes a $4,000 door. But I don't understand why people won't shell out money for that, but they won't. But we need to be saturated with something so that we don't move and get carried about with every wind of doctrine. We need to be saturated in our hearts and in our minds with the Word of God. They need to be a treasury. We need to retain. We need to remember the things that we have learned from God's Word. Well, by way of review, we spoke last time that first of all, we need to remember God. And first of all, we said that we need to remember His sovereignty, His sovereign right or prerogative over all things. Whatever your situation is in life, and whatever my situation is in life, rich, poor, happy, unhappy, good situation, bad situation, living in joy, living in trial, you know, and there's an infinite variety of conditions and circumstances that affect us and afflict us in this life. And some of those things can be really, really painful and really stressful and really confusing. And where do we go with this? We looked at several passages last time. I'd like us to go to Job 40 and verse 6, just by way of hopefully brief review. And let's see how Job responded. You remember that Job was a man that suffered more severe trials than anyone recorded in all of Scripture, other than our Lord. It'd be a little bit easier if I was in Job instead of in Psalms. Job 40 and verse 6, this is after Job had gone through all of these trials and he contended with the Lord and he didn't understand why God had brought this trial into his life. Anybody else have that situation? You don't understand why God has brought this trial into your life. It doesn't make any sense. And he's told us not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. But it still doesn't make any sense. I think Job had a right to be confused. And when he expressed his confusion and his dismay to God, God answered him in Job 40 and verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man." In other words, sit down, shut up, and listen. Because now I am going to talk to you. I will question you, and you will answer me. You've been doing the questioning. Now you're going to sit down and listen to me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? And so on. And through the rest of that chapter and into verse chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line that you lower? God goes through all of these statements and questionings, it's as if Job is brought before the judgment of God. And then Job answers in chapter 42. He answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Verse 5, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I had some acquaintance with you, Lord. There was an experience that I had with you. There was a knowledge that I had of you. But now my eye sees you. There has been an exponentially higher level of acquaintance with who you are and your sovereignty in this world and in my life." Verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Job saw God, then Job saw himself. And Job is able to bow before the sovereign purposes of God in his life. These are some of the temptations we face. They don't all have to do with sexual temptation. I'm going to say that right here and now. That's a part of our lives that we can't avoid. I wish, you know, sometimes you wish you could just get rid of that And that's why in the Middle Ages sometimes men castrated themselves. You can understand why, believe me. But that's not what I'm all about here in these series of lessons. Temptation applies to a very broad area of our lives. And it can be a temptation to distrust God. It can be a temptation to despair under His hand. It can be a temptation to wilt and to draw back when things aren't going right. And if we are going to respond in a right way, we have to remember that God has a sovereign right over all things in my life. Now, it sounds a little bit harsh, but it is not. The more we know of God and the more we understand of Christ, we find out this has no harshness to it at all. It feels harsh. Now we see through a glass darkly. It may feel harsh throughout our entire lives. But I'll tell you one thing, in the day to come and in the glory to come, there will be no harshness with God in our lives. Well, we have some other material we're trying to get through. We better get moving here. I just would like to say, with regard to God's sovereign right and prerogative over all things, the other thing is that God has spoken to us. God has not only acted in our lives and in the lives of all of His people throughout history, but God has spoken. God spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam. Actually, I got that reversed, didn't I? God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden. We assume that He communicated that to his wife. But when the tempter, talking about temptation, right? When the tempter came to Eve, she didn't remember what God had spoke. She used something other than her mind. What did she use? You tell me. And when she what? When she saw, that was the problem. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, she ate. She used her eyes. You can't use your eyes in this world. I'm going to take another bypath meadow, sorry, but turn please to Hebrews chapter 11. This is so critical to learning to accept God's providence in our lives. I don't even know if we're going to get to point two today, but so be it. Because I really believe, at least in my own experience, that this is really critical to being able to embrace God's providence in our lives. Hebrews 11:13 is a summary statement of everything that has gone on before. Because in Hebrews 11:1 it says that faith, we're talking about the faith which allows us to submit to God's sovereignty in our lives and to keep that in our minds so that we're preserved from doubting God and from having anger toward God and despairing over some of the very severe trials that can come into a Christian's life. We're saying that faith is the thing that we have to remember and to give way to God's sovereign path in our life. And what is faith? It's the substance, it's this thing that you can hold, not physically, but you can still hold on to it by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't see it. You don't understand how God is weaving all this together in your life. You wish it was different. You thought it would be different. You had hoped and planned for something bigger and better in your life, and not this kind of a trial. But faith is a thing that is an evidence of something that you don't see. It's the substance of something you hope for. And then he goes on to use the example of Abel, of Enoch, of Abraham, of Noah, of Sarah. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That's what faith is. They didn't have anything in their hands, but they were still clinging to God. But they didn't have the promises. What did they have? But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What's that mean? Look, I'm only here for a little time anyway. What's the matter if my house burned down? Anybody here ever had that happen? Not that I have, but I know a few people that have. That's a pretty rattling experience, right? Pull into your driveway and there's this pile of ashes and cinders and blackened smoke everywhere. It doesn't really matter. We're just pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And they were able to embrace that. It says embrace. It doesn't say, you know, okay, Lord, my house burned down. No, they embraced it. And they were able to embrace it because they believed in their hearts that God had something for them. Look at Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a chance to marry the daughter of the king of Egypt. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He knew that those pleasures would be passing, temporary. Oh, it looks like you have your whole life ahead of you, and wouldn't you love to just squander your life, gobbling in all this stuff that seems so tasty and juicy? No, Moses had a lot more wisdom than that. He understood that they were passing pleasures of sin, and he esteemed, verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How did he do that? For he looked for the reward. Really? Yes. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I don't care what this guy thinks he's going to do to me. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The same thing, right? They didn't care what he would do because they had something strong in their hearts and in their minds, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing, I love this phrase, as seeing him who was invisible. How do you do that? How do you see something that's not visible? With eyes of faith that look beyond my present circumstances and bow in humble adoration before the hand and the goodness of an almighty God. And if we are to make any progress over sin and temptation in our lives, we too must come to the place where we let God be God, where we let Him say what He will, where we let Him command what He will, and where we let Him do what He will. And I quoted this last time from Augustine in the 3rd century, in the 300s. And he said, one of his quotes is, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. He knew his weakness, but he still wanted God to have that place of sovereign prerogative in his life. And then he pleaded with God that God would give him the strength to follow through. Well, the other thing we need to remember about God, and this really weaves in together with his sovereignty, is secondly, his holiness. And we went to several verses. I would like to make reference just to this, that in many ways God is unlike us. We are finite, God is infinite. We are temporal, God is eternal. We are sinful, God is holy. And in the hour of temptation, we need to bring back to our minds, O Lord, you are a holy God. I'll move on now to the third subheading here, and that is not only that God is sovereign and that he is holy, but also that he, thirdly, is omniscient. He has an all-seeing eye. And again, just referring to one verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And so here, picture this. The Hebrew language is very picturesque, and that's helpful for our thick, dull minds. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And in the hour of temptation, I need to remember this. I need to remember that God is seeing me in all times and in all places. God is seeing me. Oh, there's things we can hide from everybody else, but you can never hide anything from the most important one in all of this world. You can't do it. It'll never happen. If you're married, you can even hide things from your husband or your wife, and I'm sure most of us do. But you cannot hide from God. The eyes of the Lord, says Solomon, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, I'd like to move on then with the 20 minutes that remain and seek to at least begin to talk about the next thing that we need to remember, and that is that we need to remember Christ. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look briefly at his temptation. And the first thing, as you can see there, is we need to remember his own perseverance in temptation. And with a lot of these passages, they're certainly not, I'm not going into them in any great detail, but just trying to extract from them the things that pertain to what we're talking about. And that is the things that we need to remember to bring back into focus into our minds and hearts in the moments of temptation. And the first thing, as we think about Christ, is we need to look at his own perseverance in temptation. And in Matthew 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, there's our word, by the devil. No surprise there, right? And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I love the understatement. He was hungry. Anybody, I don't want to see a show of hands here, but anybody ever fast for a solid week? How about 2 weeks? How about 30 days? Anybody ever do that? The word hungry doesn't begin to describe. If you use synonyms like ravenously starving, you know, when you have teenage boys, they get hungry. I was once a teenage boy, and I remember being so hungry, you just felt like nothing could fill your stomach. I remember coming home from track practice in high school, and I would eat a half an orange for lunch, because if I ate any more than that, it would come up during practice. Half an orange for lunch. Full breakfast, half an orange for lunch, and nothing until after the track meet or the practice, get home about 6 or 7 o'clock, and my dear mother, who could cook like I don't even know how to begin to describe it, there would be a plate of food, a full-size dinner plate, and it was stacked so high you really couldn't fit any more on without it falling off. And it would just disappear. It was gone. Well, this doesn't begin to compare to not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus, you remember, he was man as well as God. And the hunger that you and I feel is no different from the hunger that he felt. Now, when the tempter came to him, verse 3, this is the first temptation, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Okay, now you see the relevance of his fasting and his hunger. Bread. That sounds like a real, real good idea. Did Jesus do what Eve did? Remember what Eve did? When she saw. Oh, Jesus saw. But what he saw did not dictate what he did. Because Jesus remembered with the focus of his mind, that something was written in the Word of God. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And because Jesus' mind and heart was a storehouse of divine truth, and he had to learn it just like we learn it, in the man side of his character, in his human side, because he had retained those things in his mind and heart, he was able to respond to this temptation not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And to bring back into his mind and into his heart and to bring into that circumstance the Word of God, "It is written." Second temptation. The tempter, verse 6, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" My understanding of this temptation is that he was to cast himself upon God for some kind of a spectacular deliverance, to manifest the power of God. Just like you remember, the Jews sought a sign, and they wanted to see spectacular things happen in the heavens. Not because this would lead them to faith. It wouldn't. They wanted Abraham to come back from. They wanted the rich man Lazarus to come back from Abraham's bosom, or he wanted to come back and tell his brothers so they would believe. And Jesus says, though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. Miraculous things don't make people believe. And this is kind of what bothers me a little bit about having, you know, rich and famous people, athletes, whatever, come into some kind of an assembly and give their testimony, and it's all the spectacular stuff that's supposed to grab people's attention and make them believe. I understand the place for that. I appreciate there could be some value in that. But the real issue with belief is not responding to spectacular things that we see. The issue is repentance of our hearts and humility before the face of God. And Jesus would not fall into this trap of the devil to do something spectacular. The human nature that is in us wants to presume upon God. And in a million ways, we can presume upon God. What are some ways in which we do that? This is actually a question. What are some ways? What are some ways? A non-rhetorical question. What are some ways that we presume upon God? How about by being unthankful? Every time you and I sit down and eat food, we need to think about the millions of people in this world that won't even eat that much in the entire day, maybe the entire week. And that's one of our three meals. Brother Al. How's that for presumption? I'm going to go ahead and do this because God's a merciful and forgiving God. Whew. That's presumption. Well, Jesus saw through the presumption and he put an end to it. In verse 7, it is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, the devil said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Buddy, you hit a raw nerve there with that one. You and I are constantly bombarded from within and from without with temptations to idolatry. I'll bet you that you could take a notebook and open it up and start writing down the different things, the different forms of idolatry that may arise in your own heart and that are out there in the world and that come to us from the devil. And you could write page after page after page. And Jesus would not have it. He responded vehemently. He responded directly. And he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus knew that there is a body of divine truth and authority. And he used that to respond to everything that confronted him by way of temptation. There's something there. It's called the written word, the living word of God. And when we just get into some kind of a funk with our minds and our hearts and some temptation comes by, of whatever kind it may be, and we just take this thing and throw it aside. But the Word of God impinges on every aspect of my life, and it has specific relevance at all times and in every temptation. Jesus understood that it is written. And we need to remember that as well. Remember this, in the hour of temptation, there is a body of divine truth. It is the living and the eternal Word of God. Turn secondly, please. Actually, we're still dealing with... we're really only going to, just so you know where we are, because this might be a little bit confusing... We're not going to deal with this at all today. Hopefully we'll get this taken care of. But what we're talking about, first of all, here is that Jesus remembered the Word. I'm not sure if that's English or what, but it's close. Jesus remembered the Word. The second thing is that Jesus was tempted as a man. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. In God's providence, both in the scripture reading last week in the morning service, our brother Pastor Bernard read from Hebrews chapter 3. Was it chapter 3 last week? I thought it was. It was 2. Okay. And we're going to be back there again today. And then just if you remember 2 weeks ago in the Lord's Supper, Pastor Cook preached on sin and temptation. And so perhaps the Lord knows that we need this. By the third repetition of these truths in a span of 2 weeks, really. And in Hebrews chapter 2, man, we have this wonderful passage. And actually, jump ahead to chapter 5 just briefly. In Hebrews 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Here's the important verse. "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Okay, now let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. And now we're jumping right into the middle of this and picking up this discussion about Jesus and about his superiority in the purpose of God. "Inasmuch then," Hebrews 2:14, "as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." He did a fantastic job of that when the devil sought to confront him with temptation, as we just read. "But he did that," in verse 15, "that he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Kind of ironic. Through death, he would destroy him who had the power of death and release those who were afraid of death. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, this is the book of Hebrews, right? It's written to Jews. That's why he says the seed of Abraham, I think, and he doesn't say the seed of Adam, which would include us, because as far as I know, we're all Gentiles. "Therefore," verse 17, "in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor," King James, "those who are tempted." That's who we have. We have a Jesus as our high priest who was tempted as a man. Chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not," this is the English language, actually Greek originally, but I think most of us are reading English here this morning. Might be one or two reading German, I'm not sure. Anyway, I love the English language, and this is what I say to my kids. We have words. You can use them and you can say things. And those words have meaning. Guess what? It's called language. And listen to what it says here. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Kind of a double negative, but it's saying what we don't have. You don't have this kind of a high priest. Some of you may have had a father like that. He didn't sympathize with your weakness at all. He might have been gruff. He might not have even been there. I don't know. But we do not have that kind of a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But this is what we have. We have one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the relevance of chapter 5, right? That the high priests of the Levitical order were taken from among men, and thanks pertaining to God that they could offer gifts and sacrifices, they were able to have compassion on those who were ignorant and going astray, since they themselves were also subject to weakness. Well, Jesus voluntarily subjected himself to temptation, not to sin, but to temptation, who was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I cannot explain with exact technological precision what that means. And you say, well, he was never a single woman. No, he was never a single woman. Well, Jesus never had children that he loved, but he still had the discipline. No, he was never in those exact shoes. Well, Jesus, and you could make a list that would never end, right? But I do know that my Bible and your Bible says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because he was taken from among men, going back to chapter 2, we have a high priest who was, he's merciful. You come to a high priest, I'm going to come back to this in a second, but think of all the teachers you had from kindergarten all the way through, maybe you're like Yechwin and you've gone to like 100th grade or whatever that level is, okay? Think of all the teachers and instructors you've ever had and narrow it down to the best one, the best teacher you ever had, right? Was it the smartest guy on the planet? I'll bet you it was not. I'll bet you it was a guy that was maybe average or a little bit above average, but who understood where you are and understood the struggles with figuring out this crazy algebra equation, or understood the struggles of cell division or nuclear fission or whatever you want to name, okay? But this is the type of high priest we have, not one that is so isolated to us that you go to the Roman Catholic Mass and everything's in Latin. Seriously? How's that going to help me? Well, because they want to keep it away from the people. That's what's going on there. They don't want the people to have the Word of God. They want their own little aristocracy so they can bounce around with their robes and their bells and all this other hogwash. And they don't want the people reading the Word of God because they might be enlightened and challenge their position. After all, you know, you don't have a high priest like that. Far, far, far from it. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now it says in verse 17, back in chapter 2, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And once he experienced this, he was in a position to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I think that the faithfulness here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, I think the attribute of faithfulness pertains to his propitiation for the sins. He was faithful to the end. I do always the things that please the Father. I obey the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was faithful to the end. That enabled him to make propitiation for our sins. But the merciful aspect of it is in there, but I think the merciful aspect of it pertains to his sympathy with us and our weakness. Now I think about the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Mercy is not in there. I think it should be. Now they might have subsumed it under goodness, and I think you could legitimately do that. They didn't invite me to help write the book, so what can I say? But we have a merciful God. We have a good God. And that includes his mercy. But the attribute of God that we specifically need in our moment of temptation, goodness, yes, but mercy is even better. Because mercy is compassion on weakness. And then he's not only merciful, but he's not merciful, but unable to do anything about it. He's merciful and he's faithful. He laid down his life for your sins and mine. And when temptation comes upon us, bring that to your mind. Dude, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to violate my conscience in remembrance of my dear Savior, that merciful and faithful High Priest who propitiated for my sins by hanging on a cross and giving up His life unto death. Well, then, the last thing here really was that Jesus persevered in temptation. He not only was tempted, but He persevered in that temptation. Well, our time is gone, but I hope that as we go throughout our days and lives and face all the normal temptations and then sometimes the surprising ones that hit us from unexpected sources, there's surprising temptations, there are humbling temptations, there are unexplainable temptations, but in all of these things, we need to use our minds and not our eyes. And we need to remember God, His sovereignty, His holiness, His omniscience. Remember Christ, how He persevered in temptation, how He was tempted, and how He is merciful and faithful, and how He endured unto the end. Let's pray together. Surely, O Lord, there is nothing in all the world that we need besides You. How we thank You for such a merciful and faithful High Priest. Help us this day to serve You with all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.